All right, Matthew chapter 4. Go ahead and open up there. Matthew chapter 4. Man, I love singing those old songs. It's good for me to sing those songs. I love that. I dare say many of you were, at least some of you anyway, were probably where I was, kind of taken back to a time and a place where you sang those songs and God worked in your heart through those songs. And man, just listening to those this morning, God's doing something in my heart just even as we get started. And honestly, they kind of preached the message for me. Almost feel like we could just keep singing and it would do everything that I needed to do. But I got to preach because I got a message that's in my bones, and so I've got to preach. That's got to happen, and that's what we're going to do this morning. So Matthew chapter 4. We've been here the past few weeks. If you haven't been here, we're covering the temptations of Jesus, where Satan comes to tempt Jesus. And it's kind of funny when we talk about this, the temptations of Jesus, as though, you know, he had these three to deal with, and then after that, he was fine. Like, Satan just left him alone. The temptations were there always with Jesus. Satan followed him everywhere, every step of the way. But we have these three right as Jesus is getting ready to start his ministry, strategically right at the beginning of this gospel and of Luke's gospel as well. And we have this here, and we see this story come to us. And it is there for so many reasons. And as I've said so many times, there is a massive cosmic battle that's going on right here that we don't understand even a small portion of what's going on, but God has been gracious to give us his word and to give us this here where we can really learn a lot. And as I've studied these passages before, and I mean, I've read them before, God's used them in my life before, but as I really dig into these, God has been very gracious to me. He's been gracious to open my eyes to some things and really challenge me and challenge my heart as to how Satan works in me and works on me. And it's very helpful for me because it's given me a clearer picture of my heart, kind of a cleaner mirror for me to look into, to see who I am and see my own struggles and see what's really behind my own struggles with sin and holiness and trying to be more like Christ. And it's helped me to see that I don't struggle with envy. I struggle with a dissatisfaction in who God is and who he's created me to be. Yes, envy is the name that we give it, but it's not just something that we shouldn't do, but it's something bigger and something behind that. There's always something deeper behind the sin, always. We've talked about this a lot, but this helps me because it destroys my self-righteousness. And it should destroy your self-righteousness as well. For me, I like to think of myself as a rule follower for the most part. You know, maybe there's a few things here or there that, I kind of, maybe I don't need to do this or I don't need it. But for the most part, I'm a rule follower. That's who I've been. Didn't stir up a lot of trouble in school. Didn't stir up a lot of trouble with my parents. I kind of did what I'm supposed to do. That's created a false picture for me and a false picture in my heart. And it's gotten me to where I've, in the past and really even on even my best days, I believe things about myself that aren't really true. I start thinking, you know what, I'm really not that bad of a guy. God must be proud of me. He must be proud of who I am and what I've done, and I'm really not that bad, and it's really gotten me to think that maybe, you know, in the past, really thinking, there's not a lot of reckoning to be done with my sin because I'm a pretty good guy. And to be honest with you, I think for most of Christianity that's out there, that's our goal. That's our goal for our kids. I want my son to grow up and be a pretty good guy. If he grows up to be a pretty good guy that doesn't stir up a lot of trouble, I've won. If my daughter grows up to be a nice person, a good wife and a good mom, if she grows up to be that, then I've won. I've done what I need to do, and for me it leads me to think I'm a pretty good guy because I was a pretty good kid. And I'm generally following the rules and that there's not a lot of sin for me to deal with. The problem is my heart is just as messed up and just as black and just as dark as the guy whose life is falling apart and the whole world knows him for his sin. It just looks different. It just looks different. And the reason that we can say this is because of what we've seen in the last 2 weeks and we'll see again today is that the rules aren't that important. It's the heart. It's our heart. It's what we love. It's what we cherish. It's what we desire that truly shows us what sin is, not whether or not we follow the rules. So this morning we're going to see this played out in a powerful way. And this third temptation will show us again something about our hearts, something about our lives, and what we truly value. So let's read this section of Scripture one more time. All of Matthew, or 4, 1 through 11, this entire little segment of Scripture here. Let's read it. Chapter 4, 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So that's our text for the morning. We're going to be focusing on the third one there, that third temptation, the final one. With each of these previous two temptations, what we've seen is that there's something subversive, something deceptive about Satan's tactics. And there's more there than meets the eyes. There's something else going on whenever we see that. And the first one we said wasn't about breaking a fast or getting Jesus to eat something that he wasn't supposed to. That's not what it's about. It was about Satan trying to get Jesus to say something about God, that God wasn't good, that he didn't provide, that he wasn't a loving father. Satan was trying to get Jesus to say something about who God was, that he wasn't enough for us. Jesus doesn't fall for that temptation. He moves on past it. And the second one was much like the first, but instead of saying something about God, Satan was trying to get Jesus to say something about us, about himself, about who he is. Satan was trying to tap into something inside of Jesus, into this need for self-vindication and self-gratification. The problem for Satan is that Jesus doesn't have a nature like ours. So there was no need for self-vindication and self-gratification. There was no need to tap into there. And so again, Jesus wins this battle. Jesus tells him that he won't put God to the test and jump from the temple. He won't do it because he doesn't feel that same need for immediate gratification in this life. You and me, though, those two temptations are big problems. Both of those temptations are. We are sinners, and Satan knows what gets us. Remember what we said back in Romans, we aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. At our heart, at our core, we are sinners. And Satan knows exactly how to tap into it for every one of us. And these two are big. The first one, how often do we want to assume that life is hard, so God must either be a horrible God or he doesn't love us and isn't powerful enough to fix our situation? Jesus shows us in that first one that there's more to life than our immediate situation, our immediate feelings, and that we can trust God. And the second one, there are few things that we love more than making ourselves out to be something great and grand that everyone needs to watch and everyone needs to listen to and everyone needs to pay attention to. There are few things that our heart craves more than being loved and adored by people and by others and by those that are around us. We love ourselves, not in this nice kind of like short-sighted self-help kind of way that you would see, not that kind of thing, but we love to make ourselves something grand, make something out of who we are for people to pay attention to us in this desperate kind of short-sighted way that says we are the center of the world and everyone needs to work their agendas around us. It's an ugly place. It's a place we go to often. We want nothing more than immediate love and ease and safety and security. All of that Satan was trying to put in front of Jesus and say it would be his if he would have just jumped. And dare I say, if we had a button we could push or a mountain we could jump off of that would guarantee us to have an easier path, then we would put God to that test. Prove you love me. Give me the life that I've always wanted. How often is that our prayer? God, I want to know that you love me, so here's this life that I want. Give it to me, and I'll know that you love me. Jesus didn't fall for that one either. So we come to this final temptation. Like I said, it's not the last temptation Jesus would face, but it's the last one of this little section here. And this one makes a little more sense to us at first glance. The first two, not so much. I mean, Jesus was going to eat bread, but the fast was over, so there was nothing wrong with eating the bread. And we talked about last week how jumping off a cliff for us isn't really all that tempting, so it was a little confusing trying to figure out, like, what's going on. So this was, unlike the other two, it seems to be pretty straightforward. But I think as we dig in here this morning, you're going to see there's a little bit more than meets the eye. So I'm going to read that last one that we're focusing in on this morning one more time. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. So it seems pretty straightforward, right? I mean, we don't understand the eating of the bread or the jumping off of the temple, and we don't understand why those are particularly bad. Maybe it's not wise to go jump off of the temple, but we don't understand why it's particularly a temptation or why it's bad. But devil worship, we can all agree, this is bad, right? We understand why this is bad. Everybody gets this one. Like, even as Christians, we're kind of known for arguing about things, right? Between denominations or even within churches, it's kind of the rep that we've got. Nobody argues over this one. Everybody agrees devil worship is a bad thing. So whenever we come to this one, we're like, all right, so Jesus didn't want to worship the devil, so he passed that test. That's pretty good. The problem is there's a little bit more that's going on here. I mean, even for us just to say, hey, don't worship the devil, for most people, that's not a great temptation. They're not looking for a devil to worship. So we've got to see what all Satan's trying to do here. Why does Satan take him up to this mountain? Why does he show him everything? And as we start to see this deal that Satan's trying to barter with Jesus, I think we're going to see a lot about our own hearts and about Jesus' heart and why he can resist this. So Satan's making a deal here. Satan's trying to barter with Jesus. He doesn't just say, "Jesus, I want you to bow down and worship me," because he knows Jesus won't fall for that. So he says, "You know what? I've got a chip that I'm going to play. I tried with these other two, but you didn't fall for these other two, but I've got a chip that I'm going to play here. It's my trump card. It's my ace in the hole. So I'm going to play it now because this one's going to work." So he's trying to get Jesus to consider an alternate kingdom. He's trying to get Jesus to consider an alternate future. So he shows him everything. All the kingdoms of the world. And I honestly believe this is more than just like going up on top of a mountain and kind of getting this, you know, this pretty view. You know, this is not going to Lookout Mountain and being able to see. How many states can you see from the top of Lookout Mountain? How many is that? Like 7. All right, see, this is not going to Lookout Mountain and saying, "I'll give you the 7 states you can see." This is not what this is. And there's something going on here. Satan somehow shows all of this to Jesus. I think he's showing him the world. Everything. And I think he showed him all that he was doing in the world. I think he showed Jesus all the ways that he ruled this world. I think Jesus saw it all. Satan shows him everything and he says, "Let's make a deal. Let's make a deal, Jesus. I know why you're here. You're here to save the world. I know what the prophecies say. I know what Genesis 3 says. I know what the prophets were predicting. I know Scripture. I just quoted it to you just a second ago. So I understand Scripture. I know why you're here. You know why you're here. We get it. We're all here. But it doesn't have to be this way, Jesus. It doesn't have to be this way. We don't have to fight. We can be friends here. We don't have to be adversaries and go at each other. We can get along. You see, Scripture has a different way, has different ways of describing Satan. The prince of the power of the air, it says in one place, the ruler of this world, the God, little G-O-D, of this world. All of those things are used to describe Satan and who he is. So Satan says, I'll make you a deal. You came to save the world, right? You came to take this world as your own, to make it yours. Well, guess what? It's mine. I rule it. I'm the ruler of this world. I am the God of this world. It's mine, Jesus. And I'll tell you what. These people here that do my bidding, they're yours. You can have them. Take what you came for. This is what you came for, right? To have the world. You can have it. I'll give it to you. It's mine to give because I am the ruler of this world, so I'm going to give it to you. It's yours. That's the deal, Jesus. Do you want it? Do you want everything? It's what you came for, right? I'll give it to you. If you stop right there, you have to think that this is something that would at least get Jesus thinking. I mean, I don't want to be blasphemous here, but just follow me a little bit. I mean, let's think about what this means for a second. Jesus had just completed 40 days of fasting. 40 days of fasting to prepare himself for what he knew was going to be difficult years ahead. That's why he went and endured the fasting, so that he could pray and prepare his heart for what was going to happen. He knew he was going to have to deal with discipling 12 guys that were not going to listen and were not going to get it. He knew that he was going to have to deal with going on and being alienated by almost everyone, including much of his family. He knew he was going to have to endure taunts. He was going to have to endure persecution, homelessness, weariness, opposition at every turn. He knew this is what was on the other side of this moment for him. He knew this is what was coming. And this is before he even gets to the cross. At that point, he'll have to deal with betrayal, mockery, literally excruciating pain. This is what's coming. Beating, humiliation, and death. Jesus knew this is what was coming. If he takes this deal, in one instant, that's all gone. It's all gone. No crucifixion, no death, no betrayal, no dealing with 12 idiot disciples that can't figure things out. None of that. It's all gone. No kiss, no crown of thorns, no Pharisees, no death. Just take the deal. At least this is what Satan appears to be offering. On top of that, not only does he not have to deal with all that other stuff, he gets what he came for. He gets the world. Jesus gets everything he came for, and he gets it without the suffering. This is a good deal, Jesus. If you're giving counsel, you're probably saying, I think this looks pretty good. There's one caveat. He's got to hit the ground, bow the knee, and pay homage to Satan as the king. He has to bow to someone other than the Father. That's it. That's all he has to do. I mean, the pattern of temptations has gone like this. Are you really the Son of God? He's asked him twice. Are you really the Son of God? Really, is that who you are? Is God really good? Don't you deserve some respect and attention? And now we have Satan saying, fine, you won't go that route. You don't feel like you deserve this, or you don't feel like you're going to take it at the moment. I've got something else for you. How about I give you everything you came for without paying the price to get it? And I want to be clear here. I think Satan is telling the truth. I know he's the father of lies. Maybe he's got me duped here. And maybe if Jesus had done that, he would be like, ha-ha, just kidding. Now you can't have it, and I win everything. But I think he would have given Jesus everything. I think he would have said, you can have this world in exchange for your worship. Because that's what Satan is after in every one of our hearts. That's what he is after in our sin. Always. He's not after us following rules or not following rules, after our disobedience or obedience. He's barely interested in that. He wants us to turn him, to turn to him, to look to him as our supplier, as the one that makes us happy, as our friend. He wants us to look to him as that. He wants us to give him our allegiance in exchange for whatever. He wants us to say that he and what he has to offer is better than whatever God has to offer. That's what he wants. Because if we say that, we're saying, you know what, Satan, I trust you more than I trust God. And then he gets the glory and he gets the worship, not God. Everything for nothing. That's what Satan says that he's presenting here. You get the world, none of the junk that you have to go through to get it. Everything for nothing. But that's not how Jesus saw it. Jesus didn't see his mission as simply coming to rescue and redeem and save the world. I'm going to say that again. Jesus didn't see his mission as simply coming to rescue and redeem and save the world. He knew that was part of the deal. He knew that's what he was here to accomplish. Yes. He knew that whatever that might mean, that's what he was here for. Jesus saw his mission as coming to glorify the Father. That was his mission. Ultimately, that's what he was here for. All right, so do you see the difference? The ultimate mission is not to come and go to the cross. The ultimate mission is not to save you or to save me. The ultimate mission is to glorify the Father. And this is how Jesus wins this battle. This is how he fights this temptation. And we would do well to listen closely at this point. This is how Jesus fights this temptation. Because he's not here to accomplish a task. He's here to glorify the Father. This reframes the whole situation. This reframes everything for us. If Jesus comes and he thinks that his whole world, or that his whole goal is to obtain the world, to accomplish this goal, to check off this task, if that's what he thinks his job is, then Satan's offer looks pretty good because he can do all of those things. But the one thing he can't do if he gives in to Satan's offer, he can't glorify God. So for Jesus, this is off the table. If he can't glorify God, then it's not part of his task. If all he's got to do is check the box, then Satan's offer would have a lot of perks that would interest Jesus. Yes, he's the Son of God, but he's human here, and he doesn't want to suffer any more than you and I want to suffer. He's not immune to this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays twice, if there is any other way, God, if there's any other way, Father, let it happen another way. I don't want to do this. But then he says, not my will, but yours be done. So if obtaining the world is the only thing on Jesus' list, then Jesus and Satan might have something to discuss. But this is never Jesus' only goal. Jesus came to die for me and for you. Yes, absolutely. For those that would believe in him, he came to die. Yes. But his ultimate goal was higher than that. It was the glory of God. Because dying on the cross would show the Father to be, would show the Father to be just and to be merciful. Because redeeming and saving us would glorify the Father. That's why He did what He did. And this is why Jesus was able to flick His hand and move past this temptation. Because He was here to bring glory to God. So Satan's offer is now off the table because it's not appealing to him. It's not appealing. Yeah, all that other stuff is good, but it doesn't accomplish what I'm here for, so it's not appealing to me. You see, this was Jesus' objective, and it should give us hope, and it should give us a way to fight our own sin. Our goal is never simply to follow the rules. Our goal is never simply to do the right thing. Our goal is so much bigger than that. Our goal is that God would receive the glory in our lives. That God is bigger, that He is better, and that He is the driving force of our life. This is why Paul can say, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, do it for the glory of God. Because it wasn't about what you eat and what you drink, it's about why you were doing it. I mean, maybe, perhaps this all sounds a little straightforward. Like, okay, I get it. Worship God, we'll be fine. Don't worship the devil. Glory of God, I get it. I understand. Perhaps, but I wonder how true that is in your life. And I think we have to ask ourselves, and I've asked myself some pretty pointed questions this week. If you were honest, how much does this temptation touch every thought that you have as you go throughout your day? How much does it tap into what we feel like is our deepest desires? If you were told that you could have essentially everything you've ever wanted, you could have a life free of suffering, free of pain, free of betrayal, a life full of fulfillment, full of power, full of prestige, full of safety, full of security, all of it. If you could have all of that in a world where you felt like you mattered and the rest of the world was yours to do as you see fit, if you could have all of that, or you could have a life that was littered with the worst pains that the world has ever known, which one of those would you choose? How tempting would that be for you going forward? This is Jesus' temptation. This is what He faces. Unfortunately, Satan doesn't have to go as far as he went with Jesus to make this look enticing. You see, Satan puts everything out there for Jesus, and he says, that doesn't look enticing to me because it's not that good. For Judas, it just took 30 pieces of silver. For us, I'm afraid, at least for me, I don't even know that it takes that much. There's so many lesser things that get my attention and get my heart. Look at all three of these temptations. Do you realize something that all three of these have in common? I want you to consider this. All three of them give Jesus a way to avoid suffering. All three of them give Jesus a ticket out of suffering. All of them. If Jesus wants an easier path, Satan is there to give it to him, however he can. Do you know that the prayer life of so many people in this room, myself included, do you know what it usually looks like? It's usually some variation of, God, please make my life a little bit easier. Please make my life a little bit better. Help me get this job. Help me find a spouse. Help me get over this cold. Help me heal this disease. Make my wife like me. Make my job easier. Make my boss better. Make my paycheck more. Some version of that is often our prayer life. And those things are fine. You can pray for those. I'm not saying don't. Those are all good things to pray for. But the bad thing is, if that's the sum total of our prayer life, Satan's completely fine giving us every one of those. Satan can answer those prayers for us just fine. He's fine giving you a bigger paycheck. Doesn't hurt his feelings. He'd be happy to do it. You want a boat? He'll give you a boat. You want a nicer car? He'll give you a car. You want a great spouse? He'll give you a great spouse. You want to find something at a click on the internet? He'll do that in abundance. He'll give you all of that stuff. Satan is completely fine with answering most of our prayers. So ask yourself this question. Would Satan be okay with answering every prayer that you prayed last week? Just in the last 7 days? If so, then this temptation has gotten a hold of your heart. It has taken root. Satan isn't afraid of our happiness. He's not opposed to our happiness, so long as it's found in something outside of Christ. He'll give us whatever we want, so long as we don't go to what we need. For most of us in here, our lives are built around, from the moment we wake up till the moment we go to sleep, increasing our own comfort and our own security. That's the sum total of our existence. We go to sleep trying to figure out some way to make our lives just a little bit better. We leverage our whole lives, the things we get and the people that are in it, to make our lives just a little bit better. You and I have to stop for a moment and consider where this temptation has taken root in our lives. How many of us would be content with the reality where we have everything, we just walk away from Jesus, we walk away from our church? I mean, you say, no, listen, I'm here in church on a Sunday morning, there's no way this is gonna get me, but I wonder if it were there, how many would do it? We have to move away from this kind of short-sighted living and live the way that Jesus did. He lived knowing that no matter what, he was going to trust in Christ and trust in God. He always lived with eternity in mind. He never lived with the temporary in mind. So long as the temporary, this moment, so long as it dictates our hearts, so long as it controls us, so long as it motivates us, we will always struggle with this temptation. Satan will always have a foothold in our lives. It's not until we begin to move past the moment, move past our feelings, move past the struggles, and begin to look to the things that are eternal that matter. It's not until we get there that we can begin to beat this and win the war against sin. Satan will give you everything you want so long as you don't give God your worship. That's all he wants, is to steal your worship. We have to get to the place where Jesus was, where he can say along with the psalmist in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on this earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That is how you beat sin. That is my prayer this morning. When we live life like this, sin loses its power. When safety, security, and the things of this earth are not our ultimate goal, Satan has nothing on us. This is how you live like Paul. And you say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Satan, what are you going to do to me? You can kill me and my life gets better. You've got nothing on me. Paul's life mattered because his ultimate value wasn't in himself. It was in Christ. This world had nothing it could offer him. And this is how we glorify God. We're going to sing here in just a minute. We're going to sing, "I Surrender All" again. This is my prayer this morning for us, that we can truly sing, "I surrender all. God, I give it all up. You can have it all. You can have this world and everything in it. I just want you." I hope that that's your prayer this morning as well. You pray with me. Father, thank you this morning that Christ did not give in. That his goal wasn't something as simple as things in this world, but it was your glory and your glory alone. And Father, how often we fall short of that glory. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Father, for that person in here that's never made that first step to say, "I will bow my knee to no one but you, God," that is not not yet renounced his claim to his own throne, but still tries to run his own life. Father, I pray that you will work in his heart this morning, that he will indeed come to you and trust in you for forgiveness of sin, the only place it can be found. For those in here that have made that commitment, that have said, Jesus, you are King, Father, may our lives look like Psalm 73. Whom have I but you? Father, our hearts cry out for you. May we trust in you alone and find everything we need to sustain us in you alone. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.